You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We ask, Lord, that you'd be with those in our community who are still recovering, who face months potentially from flooding or damage, Lord, who don't have all the answers yet. We pray that you'd be with them, that you would help us to walk alongside of them, that we would be servants, that we'd look out for what is in their best interest and what is best for them. Lord, during this time of a lot of tumult and tragedies and difficulties and struggles and questions, we just come to you to find the answers right now and to ask you to fill us with your truth and grace. All this in Jesus, your name. Amen. So we're in, I think, is it the fifth or sixth week? Fifth week of this series. We missed a week because of Irma. So now we're in this series. Week five, should have been six, but we're going on. And it's called The Way. And today we're looking at the way out. Now, this isn't the way to get out of things. Actually, it's the way to get out of ourselves and out of our comfort zones, I would say. It's the way to serve out, to reach out. And so that's what we're looking at today. And the text is from 1 Peter chapter 3, a letter that Peter wrote to Christians who are facing some tough times. And it kind of comes up even in this section of the letter. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Now, he writes, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay, so your mission, if you choose to accept it, okay, or your job, or whatever way you want to put it, is to absolutely confuse and befuddle your friends and neighbors. I don't want you to make sense to them. And you might be going like, well, that isn't hard. I don't make sense to anyone. I'm not talking about your sense of music, okay? What? You listen to that? Or what lawn ornaments are in your yard. I've got some neighbors that I go like, where did they get that? And why did they put it there? Don't you? It's not what we're talking about. And I'm not asking you to be illogical or irrational, but I am asking and calling, and I think Peter does, for us to have a different logic and a different rationality than what is the current trend in the current culture that we are in the middle of. And Peter brings that out in his letter to that church. So we're going to learn about this way out, this way that is different than the way that the world is acting right now. We talk about three different movements often that we believe disciples or followers of Jesus participate in. They follow what Jesus did, how Jesus lived. And we see he lived up, in, and out. He had a relationship with his Father. He prayed up. Last week we talked about prayer to a large extent and what that all means and what that's like. He lived in towards his disciples and followers, an intimate relationship. He loved them to the end. He served them to the point of washing their feet. And he actually served them all the way to the cross, right? And Jesus reached out. He reached out to his community and to those, even those who would reject him, who turned against him, up, in, and out. And we, as his followers, follow along the same path and live in the same way. And so today, we're looking at the way out. the way out. And I think we're going to learn three things from 1 Peter chapter 3 today. Okay? First of all, how this way is different, the difference of this way compared to the way the world is kind of set up, the logic this world has. Secondly, then, it's the power that this way has when we live in this way, the power, the freedom, the hope that we have that is so different than the world has. And then thirdly, how do you even get there? How do you live in that way? How can I get to that point? Because I think I read this and I read what Peter is talking about and go like, oh, man, I'm just... wow, how do I have that? So all three of those points. So we're going to, first, of course, the difference. Okay? Now, if I would summarize the culture that we live in and the logic or the rationale behind this culture, I think the acronym that fits it best is WIFM. Have you ever heard of this? W-I-I-F-M. What's in it for me? That's how this culture is set up. So I just Googled that this week, and you can get like 100 different sites, a lot of them on marketing, by the way. And this one put it this way, just one of the sites, this is what it said at the top. How often are you asked a favor? How do you decide whether or not to extend the favor? You probably decide based on the relationship you share with this person or organization and two, with them, or what's in it for me. When it comes to marketing yourself or your work or building your career, you have to assume there is no such thing as altruism. You must always identify and convey how the other person will benefit gain by doing what you ask. In other words, I want you to do something. I have to figure out what's in it for you because I've got something that I want from you. In other words, what's in it for me? The reason I'm even asking you is because I want something from you. So we make deals. We set up contracts. Almost everything in our society is based on what's in it for me. When I go to the store, what's in it for me? I'm buying this, I give you this. What's in it for the store? They make a profit off of me, right? So we're always about WIFM in this society in general, and it happens everywhere, right? High school students volunteer because it's really good on the application for college. And college students volunteer because for employers to look at in their resume as well as you got to do 80 hours, don't you? No, let's be honest, right? So, right? That's the way it works. And people give so often to get something back, to get a name recognition, an honor, a name on a building. They can give millions, right? To get even the satisfaction out of it. Something is in it. What's in it for me? And so often we do everything as kind of a negotiation. And we're always trying to figure that out. There's something always in it. What's in it for me? We're going to get into this a little more. I'm not saying it's all bad. How terrible that you get something out of something. I'm not saying that. We'll get there. But this is the only motivation most people in our culture now have. It's the one that's the most legitimate. It's the only one that we think about. And I think that's a problem. And it's a problem especially because I have seen churches act like this. The last few weeks I've seen it. And I'm not going to name any, okay? But I am just amazed how it works, that all of a sudden, instead, we care more about our institution, what's in it for us if we do this, how do we do that in order to get something from this, yada, 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 yada. It just makes me wonder. It makes me wonder. I remember the church I was a pastor of for 7 years out in California, there was one of the leaders of that congregation who was on the council at the time, came up to me and he said, Pastor John, we need to get a lot more members in this church. I thought, great, I agree with you. And then he kept going, because we need to meet our budget. You get it? I thought, great. I could just see myself going out and telling them honestly why we want them in our church. Hey, why don't you join Grace? It's a wonderful place. We need to meet our budget. And you'll help us with that. Yeah, that's going to work, doesn't it? Yeah, what's in it for me? What's in it for our institution? And here's what's fascinating. Ralph Winter, he was the director of U.S. Center for World Mission back in 1978. I know. Decades ago. A decade or more before you were born, right? Yeah. I think it's still absolutely true today. It's not obsolete. It's not like, okay. This is what he said. He said, unless and until in faith the future of the world becomes more important than the future of the church has no future. Did you get what he's saying? When we put our needs in the church first, we end up losing our mission. Because we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to just meet my needs as a pastor to have people to talk to. Right? And we're not here to just meet your... If we just become a purveyor of spiritual goods and services in this world, I think we've got a problem with that because this world isn't even needing them at this point in time. They don't think they do. It's like trying to sell water to a Dasani distributor. Why do I need that? I've already got all the spirituality I need. Why would I want to get involved in that? That makes no sense to me. If we try to say, this is what's in it for you, and this is what's in it for us, we're like any other organization. I think we've lost our mission. John Piper put it this way, the words of Jesus, if you save your life, you will lose it, and if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will find it, have an application to the church universal, to denominations, to local churches, and to individuals. So it's not just for you individually, but for this church and for this area, that if we try to save ourselves, to make sure that we're doing just what's protecting our institution or making it grow, we have lost our mission. Absolutely lost it. And if that's what we're about, just close up shop now. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. We don't need just another organization in our society. We are supposed to be, I think, from what Jesus says, here for others, those who aren't even here yet, and not just focused on ourselves. Is that interesting? We're going to get to that. So, it's not just American culture that's into WIFM. What's in it for me? I think Peter's culture, when he wrote this letter, that's exactly what was going on in the pluralistic Roman culture of his day. Everybody was just kind of shopping around for religion or this or that. And the Christians were struggling with that attitude in their society. But not just pluralistic Roman culture. What's fascinating is in Jesus' day, his own Jewish, monotheistic, biblical culture could fall into the same trap. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is a 3 chapters of Matthew where Jesus sits down and teaches his disciples. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about this when he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother, only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." See how Jesus contrasts what's in it for me with the way that his followers are to be? If you just do things for people who are going to give you a favor back, what's different about us? If that's what we're like, right? God doesn't just, these are the people who are going to follow me and do a good thing for me, so I'm going to bless them. Take the rain off this house. No sunshine over here. Do you understand? He provides good things for everybody regardless because he is a generous, good, loving Father. Regardless. He doesn't look, what's in it for me if I give you this? I don't think God does that. That's not the God that I read throughout the scriptures. So Jesus contrasts this. Now you might go, wait a minute. So John, are you saying it's wrong for me to ever get anything good out of anything that I do? No. No. I'm glad you feel good when you give to someone else. I'm glad you're nice to your family members. I'm glad you serve your neighbors who will maybe have you over for dinner. I'm glad for all of that, right? I'm glad that you feel satisfaction or a sense of fulfillment when you do good things for others. That's fantastic. What's in it for me is okay, but it's never the only motivation. It's not the ultimate motivation that we as Christians have. Okay, so Peter asks at the beginning of this, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? He assumes that most of the time when you do good things will happen, that people will say nice things about you. Well, people will thank you. People will praise you. People will reward you for doing good things. But then he continues in this and he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So there's an underlying reason you're doing it in the first place, not to get the reward, not to get that, but because you already have been blessed by God, because God has already given you favor. You're not paying back. You're not paying forward. You are just giving thanks for what God has already blessed you with and given to you, even in the face of not getting anything in return. It might even happen. I don't think it's hardly ever happened in my life to this point that I might even suffer or be treated poorly for doing something good for someone else. But we don't do with them what's in it for me, and so I'm only going to do it if I get something out of it. The motivation that I believe that Peter is talking here in this letter, the one that stands out, the one that is such a contrast to this world, the one that's going to not make sense or follow the logic of this world is WIIFT, what's in it for them? What's in it for them? That's the contrast Peter's talking about. What a shock, huh? What a difference. Well, I'll tell you that that difference has a power to it. And I think at least in two ways, we're going to talk about the power it is to live in this way that Peter is talking about here. The way, I believe, of Jesus and the way that he's called us to live in this world. The first thing that this power does when I am living what's in it for them and I'm not worried about getting something from someone, that absolutely frees me. I don't know if you realize it. I am free then not to be afraid of the response I get. Whatever happens, I'm still doing it because it's good for them. So it frees you from the fear of man, as the Bible will call it, or I'd say the fear of human beings. Have you ever thought of this? Why am I afraid of what people think of me so much? Have you ever thought that? Why do we have that going on so deeply? Now, we all experience that fear, whether it's the fear of public speaking, the fear of putting your foot in your mouth, and the fear of getting into that party and not knowing too many people. It's like, what amazes me is, why am I afraid of people I don't know and what they're going to say? I don't even know their names, but I'm afraid. Do you understand? Because so often I'm still looking for something out of them that I think I need. That's why I'm afraid. Proverbs says it this way, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We're going to develop that a little later. So wanting other people's approval and their acceptance, I think it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I mean, it's a natural thing. I think it tells us something about ourselves. Whether the world thinks that, oh yeah, it's just not true. I am not a self-contained, self-defining individual. I don't care how much you can talk about self-esteem. Self-esteem is never about just what I think about myself. I am always relating to other people. From the day I was born, even before I was born, I've always been in relationship with other people. And so other people's opinions and thoughts do matter to me because I'm a community person. It's not an issue. In fact, sometimes it's really good. I know in my many years of life that there have been times I haven't done things because of what other people might think. And that's good, because some of the things that I wanted to do were a little destructive, not healthy. So sometimes it keeps me away from that. But when I have this inordinate fear, this all-controlling worry, this insurmountable, paralyzing thoughts about what other people are going to say, what other people are going to do, etc., that becomes an issue where I will even betray my own values and my own beliefs because of what they're going to think or say. Have you ever faced that? Yeah. You can be free from that. You can be free from that. It's interesting. You can be freed from worrying about how many likes you get on Facebook or how many comments people make about you that you overhear. Your self-esteem, if you want to call it that, your value, your identity does not go up and down with the opinions of this world. Some of you, I think I've shared this before, I'm teaching two different classes at FGCU right now. I've got about 90 students between the two of them. But I find it's just a reflection of society. It doesn't matter that they're 18 to 23 years old or so in this class. It could be that they were 40 years old. They'd be about the same in some ways, but it's a nice cross-section of our society. One of the things I ask at the beginning of the class is, how do these students want to grow from taking this course or their education? And almost one of the most predominant things that comes up when they list things out, they want to grow more than anything in self-confidence. Whether it's from public speaking, which is a big fear of a lot of people, to just being more confident about themselves, being able to be assertive enough without being obnoxious, to be in front of people. I don't think they're any different than the rest of us, because we're so caught up and trapped in this fear of what other people think and say. And Peter says it this way: don't be afraid of them. Don't be troubled by them. And what he was talking about, it wasn't that people were just name-calling the Christians or disinviting them from the party down the block. They were facing economic, losing jobs, and physical persecution, being thrown into prison. He says, you don't even have to fear them then. You do not have to fear them then. You are freed from that. You're free to do what's right and proper rather than following the whims and dictates of other people. If you're a parent, you know this needs to happen. And those who are young yet, as far as children, someday you'll know that your child will not like you at times, because you are going to do the right thing for your child and not what the child wants. If a parent has all their self-esteem sucked into how this child responds to me, they cannot be a good parent. They cannot be a good parent. There have been times that my children, I think, I'm not, you know, I can't name any, have said when they were younger, I hate you because of what I said to them. No more TV, no more this, you got to eat your meat, you know, you name it, right? If that mattered so much, it hurt. Yeah, of course it hurts. But if I just did whatever made them happy, I'd be a terrible parent. But instead it's like, I'm going to love you anyways. I love you no matter what you say to me. Okay? If you're a teacher in the classroom, there are times you don't inflate everybody's grade and give them an A just because they'd be happier with you. Right? I know, you're hoping that would happen to your professors and others. But no, this is not the best thing for them. And for a Christian, as we follow Jesus, sometimes we even do good for our neighbors and care for our neighbors, and they may look at us and still malign us or look back at us and say, they're so hypocritical, they have these standards they don't even meet. And I would say, yes, we do. We have standards we don't even meet. But I'm not going to lower my standards just because it's easier on me. I'm going to live with the reality of those standards anyways. And know I need God's forgiveness day after day after day, and I'm going to keep working at it. So sometimes you just do what's best anyways. You're free to do that, Peter says. The second thing I think it gives us is hope. He says this, Peter says, you always are prepared when they ask to defend the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. You've got hope. Hope. Christians don't just live for today and not for just tomorrow or what we see in the next few weeks or months or years or even in the 80 or 90 years of our lifespan. I didn't bring this up in my last. So I found out today, one of my members from I found out this week on Facebook, one of my members, Viola Bra, from my church out in California, is still alive, which amazed me because when we left, she was 93. She's 108. 108 years old. And she's still got she's just wearing the stylish clothes, got the jewels. She's in a wheelchair now. How did this fit in? Okay. She has hope. She's not even living for the 108 years she's got, right? She's not looking to this. She's always looking to the future. The Christian has a future that is secure and sure. And because of that, it affects our present. Paul put it, it doesn't matter if you live or die, whether you live 108, 112, 100 years old, 80, 70, 40, 50, whether he said, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. That is, we've got such security in where we're going, what we've got, what our future is, that today we can handle the ups and downs and we can handle things not going our way, and we don't have to have everything right now. We've got it all in Jesus Christ in the future. So, that's a big contrast. Most people don't have a lot of hope. Not a lot of hope. I don't know if you realize this, but our society right now, a lot of people are really scared as to what the future of our society is. They're wondering, where are we headed? Civil war? I mean, I've heard this where are we headed in this world? Are we supposed to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we might get nuked by North Korea? Do you understand what's going on? There's not a lot of hope in this world. It is, as Hans Schwartz wrote, we live in an apocalyptic age. That is, we have this sense of dread that something bad is going to happen and this whole world could end. But, he says in this quote, we live also in a largely secularized age, so that the only hope that we have, the only horizon people see, is what they can see right in front of them, the possibilities of this world. And that's the big problem. They realize this world is not going to last forever, but there is nothing beyond that they can even look at. We as Christians have that hope. And let me tell you, when you, instead of focusing on what's in it for me, are actually saying what's in it for them, though you get benefits out of it, and you live that way, and then you face some things, sometimes even criticisms or whatever, and you still do the good, they're going to look at you and go like, how do you do this? You don't make sense to me. You're not following the logic of this world, and praise God if you're not. Because the logic of this world is a dead end. But the logic of the kingdom of God, the rationality that we have in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he's the missing ingredient. So now you might be going like, okay, wait, you said I can be freed from the fear of other people and what they think, and freed to have a hope How do I get that? How do I get that? How can you be free to live in this way? I think Peter says it well. He says that we can be freed for this life. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, or place him as holy or revere him. Don't fear people, but honor Christ in this passage. Now, it'd be disingenuous for me to say that I don't care about what other people think. I mean, if somebody lived that way, there's some arrogance about them you do not want to be around. I don't care what anybody thinks. Ooh, I don't know if I can be your friend if you don't care about that. But at the same time, we've got something more. We all intuitively know that we are relational beings, that we have friends, that these things matter. And we know that we're a part of something greater than ourselves, somehow. The question isn't that we don't get and derive our sense of self, our purpose or destiny or direction or identity from outside of ourselves. Everybody does. It's where. And Peter says, don't worry about them. Honor Christ. He is the source. He is your identity, your destiny. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the one who treasures you above all else. I don't know if you realize this. Jesus didn't live by whiffim. What's in it for me? I mean, I know it's almost humorous to try to picture Jesus ever saying those words. You know? The blind man comes up to him and says, Jesus, give me my sight. And Jesus says, so what's in it for me? And it doesn't compute, does it? Because we know he lived completely for others. But think about this. There was nothing in it for him. The way that he was born into this world, that he would suffer in this world, that he'd come and be vulnerable in this world as a little baby born into poverty. What's in it for him to do that? To be a refugee and out of his country. What's in it for him? What's in it for him all the way along? His friends deny him, betray him, forsake him. The empire sanctions his crucifixion, his execution. What's in it for me? Nothing. Because he was doing everything for you. What's in it for them? It was his constant thought, his constant process to glorify his Father and to serve others completely. And that's why I am saying he can be the center, your joy, your identity, your purpose, your meaning, your direction. You can have it all from him because he wants to give it all to you. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, your heart will be also. You are his treasure, and that's where his heart is. He can be your treasure as well. Peter said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's exactly what he did. He suffered our unrighteousness. By all rights, he shouldn't have had to go through any of it. He did it all for you. All for you. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. There's nothing. He'll pour it out again and again. And so even when you go through difficult times, he's right there with you. He's walking with you. He's crying with you. He's holding you up. He's guiding you. He's directing you. He's your constant source. He's your constant presence of his goodness and grace. So that's the power that we need in order to not be afraid of what other people think and have that sense of hope. Where are you? Are you kind of seeing right now, after all of this, I've been living a whiffum life up until this point, almost constantly asking that question, what's in it for me? And boy, it just is shallow. and I want more than that. That doesn't fit with what I've been made for. Are you wondering what it's like not to fear what other people think of you? Are you wondering what it would be like to have such a hope that no matter what, well, Jesus is here right now with his words, his promises. Jesus is here right now to be your way, your truth, and your life. Just ask him in. And for me and for many of us, maybe we're at saying, wow, boy, that whiff of Adam's gotten back to me again. I've allowed the media, the marketing, my neighbors, all this stuff to just become, again, self-centered. It's time to turn that around. Whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, I think it's time to pray and to ask the one who treasures us, who does it all for us, to become our treasure in the center of our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you suffered for us once for all of our sins, and you brought us to your Father, that we have your favor, that we are blessed no matter what, that we don't have to rely on the whims and opinions of others, but before you we know we are loved and forgiven and restored. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that you teach us more and more how to respond to this grace and to live in a way that doesn't make sense to many people around us. That not so that we stand out, but that you are seen through us and that they might come to understand the greatest need they have, you. So bless us, Lord, each one of us now, that we know you deeply, intimately, and fully, and live the way out, serving this world that has so many needs, showing them you, their hope, and you, their joy. All this we pray, dear Jesus, in your name. Amen.